A Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me today to Acts chapter 3. Last week I talked about one of the fastest growing segments of society being the unchurched, as recent polls have discovered over 100 million Americans choose to stay home on Sundays instead of going to church anywhere, any kind of church at all. I do believe that most of the people, the majority of the people who are among the mass of the unchurched, I believe the majority of them are unsaved. But there is a growing trend among Christians also, among professing Christians, among people who are supposed to be born again and Bible believing, a growing trend among them to stay home as well, instead of attending church. Or, don't even think about church membership. I mean, they don't even attend, and they find dozens of reasons why they don't. But multitudes, it appears, around the country have been abandoning church membership and church attendance. Some of their reasons, I know, they, in their own mind, they think are valid. Many people have been disillusioned. There's no question about it. Many people have been disillusioned. People have been hurt in church. They joined a church. They were a faithful member. Maybe they had a trust betrayed. Sometimes, you know, people go to the hospital sometimes and get sick. They go in for one thing and then they get sicker while they're there. It does happen. There is such a thing as malpractice. People pick up infections in a hospital. They're there trying to get well and they get sicker. That happens. Sometimes in church, which is sort of a spiritual hospital of sorts, sometimes in church people get hurt. They can be wounded. They can have their feelings hurt, they can feel betrayed, and they can leave disillusioned because maybe someone in leadership betrayed them, hurt them, maybe someone in leadership absconded with the money or absconded with somebody else's wife. I think if I asked you right here and now, if I asked you, now, I'm not asking you to do this, but if I did, how many of you have been injured in church, wounded in church, hurt in church? I would imagine more hands would go up than it probably would surprise all of us. Because, unfortunately, sometimes people do get hurt. People do get injured. And people sometimes are mistreated. I know that leadership can develop an arrogance about them, almost an unapproachability. I know that people can be snappy and hurtful. They can be unthoughtful. They can think only of themselves. I know that all of these things happen. I, too, attended church before I became a pastor for many, many years, and I, too, have been hurt, wounded, and so on. But what do you do? I mean, really, truly, what do you do when you're hurt? You take it to the Lord. You pray. You ask the Lord to heal you. You pray for those who did the injury. And you overcome. And you don't do like one lady who said, look, I got so crushed at XYZ church that I will never walk through the door of any church again. And that's what she said, I will never walk through the door of any church again. Well, in her own heart, she was justified because she was crushed. And truly, she was crushed. I mean, she was mistreated. But if you got sick at a hospital, would you leave and say, no matter what happens, I will never go to another hospital. I will never go to another doctor for as long as I live. Now, you probably wouldn't say that, but you might, if you did go, you might be very careful. That's right, yeah. And you might go to the hospital, but you want to know what they're giving you. That's right. I'm not going to just sit here and be passive. I want to know what's in that bottle. I want to know what's in that medicine. You're going to be watchful. Well, you know, in church, you should also be watchful. And you should be discerning. You should keep your discerner on all the time. You can't be suspicious of people, not of your own church family. I mean, you have to love each other, forgive each other. We need each other. We need to rub up against each other. You know, it takes the rough edges off of us. What if a person was injured in an automobile accident? You think that ever happens? Maybe occasionally. Over 50,000 die every year in America in automobile accidents. Tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands, are injured. But what if they walked away from an automobile accident and said, I will never get back in an automobile for the rest of my life? Not after that experience. I'd have to be crazy to get back in an automobile. The way these people drive, it's a horse and buggy for me from now on. No, you might have a little trepidation, but you get right back in the automobile. You overcome the fears because you know that's what you need to do. Well, can I tell you, the same thing is true with being a part of a church. If you've been injured, if you've been hurt, now if I did it, I apologize, but hopefully I didn't. But if you have been hurt, and look, when I speak to us, but I want you to also know we broadcast to the world. These go over the radio, they go over television, they go over the internet. And there's a lot of folks who will sit at home and watch a TV program, a religious TV program, who won't go to church. And they have a lot of reasons why they don't. It may be that somebody's sick. Maybe they're shut in. That's understandable. That's understandable. They just can't get here, handicapped or whatever. But there are many others who are just lazy, or who are just uncommitted. You know, this has been called the uncommitted generation. People who won't commit to much of anything, won't commit to a marriage. Can't commit to their own spouse, let alone to a church. But I want us today, I just want to encourage us, each and every one of us, to realize that there is such a thing as a New Testament church, that it is important that we are a part of one, a New Testament church, that we commit ourselves to a body where we can learn, where we can grow, where we can serve, where we can pray, where we can worship together, and that it was God's plan all along. The idea of a church did not originate with a man. It was God's plan. Now, if it was God's idea, I think God has pretty good ideas. I mean, it was his idea to save you. I like the idea he saved me. I'm extremely thankful for that. But really and truly, the church was God's idea and no man's idea. The Lord says it's actually his church. He says, I'll build my church. Gates of hell won't prevail against it. In Revelation, he's seen as the Lord of the lampstands. The lampstands represented the churches. And he is the Lord in the midst of the lampstands. So in each of those seven churches in Asia Minor, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the Lord of the lampstands was right in the midst of every single one. The Lord's there. He's in his church. Whether it's a church of 10 or a church of 1,000, the Lord is no more present in a big church than he is in a smaller church. He's every bit as present in a church of 40 or 50 or 30 or 20 or 10 as he is in a church of 1,000, 2,000 or whatever. Don't get the idea that God's impressed with, just the big crowd or the big numbers. But I want us to see today that this whole attitude that is permeating America and growing and growing. The attitude that the church is not important, that it's out of touch, it's outmoded, it's outdated, it's not necessary for us to belong to a church. We can watch better preachers on television than a local pastor. We can listen to better music, better worship than what comes from the local church worship team. So why should we go? We got to get dressed. We got to kind of halfway clean up and go, you know, to church. And why should we even do that when we can just sit home in our pajamas and watch if we feel like it? I would like to bring us to the book of Acts just today a little bit and show us that the early church valued, not just valued a little, but highly prized the church assembly and realized just what a treasure it is to have a people of like precious faith that you can gather with on a regular occasion, that you can assemble with them, that you can glean strength from them, that you can worship with them, that you can be yourself with them, where you don't have to be a pretender, you don't have to put on a mask, you can just be Rusty and worship and be transparent and share your needs, share your burdens, share your concerns. They will actually pray for you. They're not going to sit back and say, "Huh, well, what kind of an inferior person are you?" That's not what they're going to do. But you share your burden, you share your need, and they will rally behind you, and they will pray for you. They don't say, "Well, you know, you're insignificant and unimportant anyway." Throughout the Bible, the church assembly is compared. I love some of the comparisons, but we're called a flock. You know what the flock is? It's the congregation of sheep that comes together. We are called sheep. One of the great ones is we're called members of a body, parts of a body. And Paul actually uses comparisons like an eye or an ear. Just like your body has many different parts, and they're really, really radically different. Like your eye doesn't look anything like your kidney. And your nose doesn't look anything like your feet, although they may both smell. They don't resemble each other at all. And so it is with the church body or the church assembly. Everybody's different. Each and every part is different. But each and every part is important. And there's no part that you say, "I don't really need that." If your finger got smashed, let's just say it's your pinky finger. That's the smallest one. You don't need it anyway. Let's say it got smashed and it throbbed and it really ached. You don't say, "Well, I don't need that." No, if your finger throbs all night long, guess what? All the rest of your body stays up and sympathizes. Because, well, the Bible says, one hurt, we all hurt. One rejoices, we all rejoice. Now, in order for me to feel your pain or you to feel my pain, we really do have to be apart one of another. We really do. One person hurts, the rest of us ache. We feel it. We sympathize. We pray for them. We join with them in prayer. It's an important refuge for each and every believer to have a church that they call home, a church that you call home. It's not enough that you're a believer. Believing gets us saved, but it's by being a belonger, by believing and belonging, we become what the Lord wants us to be. We're not just nomadic, independent floating kidneys out there that aren't attached to anybody. That's not a healthy place to be. Even though it's a growing trend in America. Y'all with me? Y'all follow what I'm saying? It's a growing trend where people don't want to make these attachments. I don't want to be there because I got hurt the last place I went. And I don't trust anybody. And while I understand the feelings that some have, I want you to know it's very, very important that you find a church to call home, and that you settle in and you learn there and you grow there. There's so many people who bounce around a week here, 2 weeks there, another week somewhere else, then for a month they don't go anywhere, and then they bounce, you know, they bounce, bouncy, bouncy, bouncy. And then when you talk to these folks, they have the most patchwork quilt theology that you ever heard of in your life, because they get a little bit from this guy on TV, another one from a cult down there, and another one from some, you know, and their theology is like a patchwork quilt. You know what that is, right? Well, that's how their theology is, and you wonder. Well, you're in Acts 3. I'd like to read a couple of verses over here, beginning in verse 1. Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So it's about 3 in the afternoon. Peter and John, this is shortly after Pentecost. The church is relatively new. Not even a year has passed, probably, since Acts 2. A certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. So the lame man, they take him there, they lay him there every day. The disciples don't do that, his family does it, because that's where he can beg money from people coming and going. He saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, and he asked for some money. You got any change? Had a little sign, you know. Can't work. Need money. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Of course, what he was expecting didn't measure up to what he got. He was expecting a few coins. He got something a whole lot more valuable. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now you have here the operation of a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. I would like to go up to people and tell them to do that. And I pray that the Lord would anoint each and every one of us to be able to do that. But it's something that we can't work up or generate in our own strength or power. But the Lord can anoint us, each and every one of us, or any one of us, to do that very thing. It's as a supernatural anointing of the gift of faith, gift of miracles. Because, by the way, this fellow, you read this? He was lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked in his entire life. You read down the end of the chapter, he's over 40 years old. Never walked. 40 years crippled. 40 years, well, who knows how many years his family had been bringing him there to the gate of the temple. He was a familiar sight to everybody. Peter says, "You rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. This is a notable miracle, right? Never walked, over 40 years. Now he's not only walking, he's leaping. And he's shouting the praises of God. Verse 10 says, "And they knew who he was. It was he who sat begging at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which happened to him." A great miracle. Peter, while the people are just astounded, people, a great number of people, Peter takes advantage of this and he preaches Christ to this crowd. Verse 11, "As the lame man which was healed held Peter and John," the man didn't want to let them go, "all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." This is an astounding miracle. "When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, 'You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness?'" Excuse me. we had made this man to walk. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Remember their cry? Give us Barabbas, they said. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But he goes on, these things that God has before shown by the mouth of all the prophets, that Christ should suffer, has so fulfilled. Repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, till the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He goes on and says, verse 25, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and to thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. I'll tell you, Peter, what a transformation came on this man. Because just a short time before, I mean, not long has passed at all, when Jesus had been drug away to be tried, Peter was just trying to get close to see what kind of proceedings were going on over there. And this young maid, a maid of the high priest, saw him and said, hey, you were one of his disciples. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. You don't know me, and I don't know him, talking about Jesus. And then a little later, another maid. Now, this is just a simple woman, handmaid. She says, you're one of his disciples. He says, I am not. Here he is, preaching to thousands. And there is no reluctance, no hesitance in his voice. I mean, he is preaching the gospel. He's telling them like it is. He's not backing down one iota. Thousands heard it because you look in chapter 4 there, verse 4. It talks about many of them which heard the word believed. The number of the men was about 5,000. It was a lot of people he was preaching to. But the Jewish authorities weren't so thrilled with Peter's message. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and of the Sadducees came upon him, being grieved. They were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on him, put him in hold till the next day. It was now evening time. They arrested him. How about that? You pray for somebody, they get miraculously healed, and you get arrested for it. Tremendous miracle. This man never walked in his life. A notable miracle, undeniable miracle, and you get arrested for praying for him. But thousands, verse 4 says, they heard that word. How did they get saved? Peter preached the word. People heard it. People believed. That's how you get saved. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. You hear the word of God preached, faith is born. People get converted. Call on the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Multitudes were saved. But notice, down in verse 5, y'all with me so far? All right, verse 5, in the morning, the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, as many were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And they set them in the midst, and they said, by what power or by what name have you done this? How dare you? How did you do this? We want to know what authority you have to do this. And Peter wilted before this scathing rebuke, right? No, this is a different Peter. This is a Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. And what a difference that makes. Because once they were he cowered before a handmaiden. Now he's going to point his finger at the nose of the high priest. And he's going to preach Christ to him. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Boy, this is a different Peter now. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means is he made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. He says, this is the stone that was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The lame man didn't get raised up in the name of Buddha or Shiva or Kali or Rama or any other deity. Allah wasn't even around at the time, so... Anyway, these high priests, you know, they had to be shaking their heads, looking around at all these rulers, thinking, man, we thought we were finally rid of Jesus. And now here they got, his disciples are healing people like this and so on. When they saw the boldness, verse 13, of Peter and John, when they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, said, what are we going to do with these guys? Verse 16, for indeed a notable miracle has been done by them. It's manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. I mean, how can you deny it? The man's walking. He's healed. So, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no one in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. How about that? Whatever you did, don't do that anymore. We don't want you going around here healing people like that. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God? You judge this. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You know, there are laws that we are obligated to obey. All the normal laws of society. But when the law says you cannot preach in the name of Jesus, well, that's a law we're going to violate. Because we are going to give obedience to a higher law. A higher law, the law of Christ, that says we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So we yield to a higher authority. It's not that we just intentionally decide we're going to disobey the local authority, but we're going to yield to a higher authority, the law of God. And that's what they said right here. So verse 21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. And the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. They didn't know what to do with Peter and John. I like this down in verse 13. They said, they discovered or perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Unlearned means to be uneducated. They didn't have college degrees. They certainly didn't have PhDs. These are unschooled men, untaught, untrained, uneducated, and ignorant. The Greek word there is where we actually get our word idiot from. And basically, it just meant common, kind of dull, you know, common folk. How could that happen like this? But they said, on the other hand, this guy's healed. What can we do about him? Well, we'll threaten him. We'll tell him not to do that anymore. and then they let him go. Now, verse 23 is a verse I wanted to come to. This took me a while to get here, but now, don't you know this was an incredible experience in Peter's life and in John's life? This man healed like that, man who'd never walked. Tremendous account. All the city of Jerusalem's in an uproar talking about it. Notable miracle. I want you to notice what they did right away, verse 23. What did they do after Peter and John were let go? Verse 23 says, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They went to their own company. Now, this word is generally translated just that way in most versions. Some versions translate it, they went to their own people. Some they went to their companions. Some they went to their friends. But it really does mean that they went to their very own company. In fact, Bollinger, in his lexicon of New Testament words, says it pertains to a private person and not to the public. They went to their own people, their own company. They went back to the church and they gave a report of what God had done. It's their own congregation, their own assembly, the people that they congregate with, and they shared with them, this is what happened. This is the experience we just went through. And it's interesting that the apostles themselves were part of a company, a part of a body or an assembly of believers, and that what they experienced, they shared with that other company. Paul the apostle. Now, Paul, you know, I believe the greatest apostle who ever was, wrote at least 13 books of the New Testament. He got sent out of the church in Antioch of Syria. That's where they first sent him out of. But, you know, repeatedly in the book of Acts, Paul would come back to that church and report to them what God was doing. Repeatedly, you read about him returning to the church in Antioch of Syria and telling them what he was doing, how the Lord was using him, where he was going, what were the results. He was going back to his own company, his own church. Paul the Apostle had a church that he called home, a church family. Even though he was out establishing churches and laying the foundation for others who would come behind him and build great congregations, he kept coming back to his home church, and he'd tell them what the Lord was doing. He reported to the church in Antioch of Syria. He, too, had his own company. My point here is that there may be 100 churches in the general area, but only one can be your own. There may be if you picked up a White Pages for the New Orleans area, there may be a million names and addresses in there. The greater New Orleans area, 400,000 in Jefferson Parish alone, another 3 or 4 in New Orleans, not counting St. Tammany and all the other surrounding areas. Yeah, there's probably a million people, but only one is your own. Only one address is your own. Well, we too have an address as Christians. We too have a people that are our own company, our own people, where we have like precious faith, where we worship the Lord together, where we serve the Lord together, where we grow together, where we have committed ourselves to be present, to help, to support financially, to submit also to the leadership of that local congregation. There is a church that we, too, call home. I would also like to point out something else. There is a place where if you're not there, you would be missed. In Acts chapter 12, for instance, I'd like you to turn over here with me. Acts 12. Y'all hanging in? All right. Okay. Acts 12, if you would. Well, Old Peter wound up in trouble quite a bit. In chapter 12, Acts chapter 12, he gets arrested again. This time it's much more serious. Chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Now John and James, they were the sons of thunder. These two were bold preachers, proclaimers of the gospel. Now one of them had been arrested and executed. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to arrest Peter also. These were the days of unleavened bread. This is the Passover, the period of the Passover, feast of unleavened bread, ready for the Pascha celebration. When he had arrested him, he put him in prison. He delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter, King James says, the Greek word is Pascha, Passover, after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. There is a place where if you're not there, you're missed. When it's your own company, when it's your own people, because we're parts one of another. Hello. There's a place where we serve, a place where we pray, a place where we grow. It's a church family. It's a flock. It's a congregation. It's an assembly. By the way, that's what the word church actually means. Church, the Greek word, the word church appears 77 times. It's the ecclesia, which means the gathering, the assembling, the called out who assemble. It can be a secular term to refer to any congregation, like a political gathering or whatever. But once you find it in the New Testament, it refers to those called out from the world, called out from sin, who gather together in the name of Christ and who serve the Lord together. It is the church. It is the assembly. So that means no one person is the church, because the church is not a person. The church is the assembly. When the people come together, that's the church. That's the assembly. The church is not a building. I know we refer to, well, we're going to the church, and, you know, sometimes you think of a building, this is the church, this is the church, but actually, this is simply where the church meets. If we met in a home, if we met in a barn, if we met in a field, wherever we meet, that's the church. If you meet in the storefront, that's the church. It's not the building. I could chase a rabbit here if I let myself, about the growing house church movement that criticizes any church or any congregation that meets in a building. They claim the early church did not meet in buildings. They only met in homes, houses. So if you meet in a building, you're not really a New Testament church. And dealing with these folks is a lot of fun, you know. I said, well, wait, what makes a building not a building? Because last I checked, a house is a building. I mean, I know, because I have to get building permits. I have to get, you know, it's a building. You might not want to think it's a building. It's a building. Oh, yeah, but it's a house. Okay, what makes it a house? Is it because it's got a kitchen? We got a kitchen. Is it because it's got bathrooms? We got bathrooms. Oh, I know what it is, because it's a house because you sleep there. Well, I got news for you. People sleep here. They do, yeah. Maybe they shouldn't, but they do. I'm up front. I get to see. Ah, boy. I can't help but think about it. So really and truly, what makes it a legitimate church? Just, is it the zoning? That's what makes it a church? Because it's zoned residential? Well, guess what? This is residential zoning back here. Anyway, I'm not going to chase that rabbit, so. The point simply is that the church is wherever we gather. Wherever the body of Christ gathers, that's the church. If it's in a house, if it's in a building, if it's in a barn. Peter gets arrested, and look at what the church did. Verse 5. He's in jail. They had just executed James, and Peter's next. And the church prayed. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. One version translates it, instant and earnest prayer was made. Another says, the church made strong prayer unto God for him. One version says, the church was praying very hard to God for him. See, I read things like that, and I realize that's what the church is really about. We pray one for another. Somebody's in trouble, we pray. Somebody has a need, we pray. We don't shrug our shoulders and say, that's too bad. But the church prays. We pray for one another. We pray for one another's concerns. We pray for one another's kids. Hello. The church got together and they prayed. When we come together and you hear these prayer requests, this isn't a time for you to be bored and just get antsy and think, I wish they'd get this over with and get on with it. Look, this is what the church does when we gather. The church gathers. They're all legitimate needs. They're all legitimate burdens. They're all legitimate concerns. And we pray one for another. We pray for these. We bring these before the Lord, and we serve a God who, the Bible says, Psalm 65 and verse 2, He's the God who heareth prayer. So we pray to the Almighty in the name of Jesus, and we pray for one another. And the Lord hears. You read on, you'll see that God sent an angel to deliver Peter from jail. And when Peter got out of jail, I mean, this is a supernatural deliverance. The Lord delivered him right through the prison. All these guards are still there, and they're like suspended or something. And angels just opening up doors and bringing Peter right through. And he brings, what did Peter do the minute he gets out? He goes to church. He went to the meeting. He says, verse 12, when he considered the thing, I mean, he realized, you know, I just walked right through a guarded prison, and these guards didn't see me. The doors opened, they didn't notice. Angel just accompanied me, brought me right through this impossible to escape from jail. He says, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And when they see Peter knocking at the door, the young girl who saw it, she thought she saw a ghost or something. You know, Peter's already dead. But the good news is God does answer prayer. And it's important that we have a body that prays for us. You know, there's a passage in the book of James, chapter 5, that says, if there's any sick among you. Now, it's written to the church, by the way. And I add, virtually all the epistles were written to the church. They were written to churches. You just go through the epistles, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, written to the church, church in Rome, church in Corinth. Churches in the region of Galatia, church in Ephesus, church in Philippi, church in Colossae, church in Thessalonians. And when it wasn't written to the particular churches, it was written to people who were leaders of the church, to Timothy, to Titus, to Philemon. So then you've got Revelation, you've got the address in Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord addressing the seven churches there, the Lord of the Lampstand, the New Testament itself. The very epistles themselves speak of the vitality, the importance of the church, the New Testament church, the body of Christ. But in James 5, James says, is there any sick among you? Now, he's talking to the church. And he says, let them call for the elders of the church. And they'll anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. But the very instructions, you let them call for the elders of the church. That's the church leaders. Doesn't that imply that you are a part of a church that has leaders? It doesn't say, you know, if you're sick, look through the TV until you find one that will accept your prayer request along with your best donation and send it in and see if maybe they'll pray for you. Maybe they'll take it to their prayer mountain or whatever. No, it says you call for the elders of the church, which automatically assumes that every Christian is a part of a church. Every Christian is a part of a church. You know, there is no such thing in the New Testament as a Christian, a disciple of Christ, who was not connected to a church assembly. Now, it could be that for a time, a person might find themselves, you know, trying to find their way or where they're going to plug in, where they're going to belong. But that's not a healthy place to be, homeless. Homeless is not a healthy place to be. You see people who are homeless under the overpass, living in a cardboard box. You know when you see them that all is not well with them. You know that's an unnatural place to be. That's an unnatural way to live. Homeless, they're unkept, they're generally disheveled, dirty, can't bathe, they're not eating right. You know their diet's not good because what are they eating out of dumpsters? What are they doing? Getting handouts from people? And when they do get enough money to buy food, it's always fast food. A homeless person doesn't eat right, doesn't live right. There's nothing natural about it. They're generally unhealthy. And there is a spiritual analogy here. A homeless Christian is also not a healthy Christian. A homeless disciple is not healthy. They're not eating right. They get bits of pieces here and there, but they're not eating right. They're not eating healthy. They're not getting a steady diet. They're not growing. They're in a bad place, a dangerous place. Yo. You know it's true. And then two, it's a violation of the clear command of Scripture in Hebrews 10:25. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much the more as we see the day approaching. So all the way back in the first century, there were already some Christians who didn't think it was really important that they were a part of a church. And the admonition in Hebrews is, don't you be like them. Do not follow in their footsteps. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's the church. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But we should want to assemble all the more, knowing that the Lord's coming is drawing near. And we do need each other. We want to assemble with each other as often as we possibly can. I know that sometimes people can't be here. Maybe they have to work. Maybe somebody's sick. Things happen. We realize that. But as believers, we should want to assemble with each other every opportunity we get. We should want to. And if that's not in our water, then maybe we're not as healthy as we should be spiritually. Because when you're a healthy believer, you want to be with other believers. You want the fellowship. We need the camaraderie. We need to worship together. We serve the same Lord. We serve the same Master. We want to grow together. We want opportunities to serve. We need each other's prayers. We need each other's exhortations. We need to be able to give our own input. Somebody has a word of prophecy, a word of exhortation like we had today. These things are important. All of this is part of feeding us, helping us to grow. It's part of our equipping, Ephesians 4 and verse 11 says, so that we can all come into maturity. so we can grow. It's God's plan. It's God's design. It's God's idea. It's a good idea. So today, I just wanted to encourage us to value the assembly. The Lord values it. He values it so much that according to Acts 20 and verse 28, the Bible said He purchased the church. He purchased it with the very blood of God. So, you know, He values it. Let's us value the opportunity to assemble together and fellowship together, grow together, learn together, serve together, pray together. It's not a perfect church. I'll tell you this, Faithful Word Assembly is not a perfect church. Its biggest problem is it's got imperfect leadership. Starting right here. Look, it's a fact. My wife will tell you. Anybody who says otherwise don't know what they're talking about. Nevertheless, I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. Amen. And I'm going to stop there. Praise God. But I want you to know that we prize you and value you, and we value each other and value the Lord in you. And we want to serve the Lord until the Lord comes for us. Praise God. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to serve you here or wherever your people serve you, in every expression of the body of Christ throughout the community, throughout the city, throughout the nation, throughout the world, Lord. We thank you for your body across the world. We thank you for those who serve you faithfully and fervently. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of assembling here and serving you here. I ask, Lord, that you would move on every mind and heart today within the sound of my voice and help us all to recognize our need one for another, the need to assemble, the need for fellowship, the need to grow together, to serve together, to pray together, to be exhorted, to be rebuked sometimes, but to be able to plug in and share our spiritual gifts, to be an encouragement and to be encouraged. Help us to value one another, to love one another, to serve each other as we serve you. And Lord, may we in this body honor and exalt and glorify the Lord of the lampstands. The Lord of the lampstands. That's you, Lord Jesus. Our prayer is that in all things and everything, that you are exalted. That we are minimized, you are maximized. That, Lord, you would have access to each of our hearts, all of our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand.